Reading from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, so this past Monday, when it was all that, we were getting all that rain, I had to run out and run some errands that morning. Tara had just started a load of laundry when I left. When I returned home, she said, "Oh, Mark, could you go take a look at the dryer? I don't think it's working quite right." She said, I wanted to check to see if the clothes were dry, and I opened the door, and the clothes were still spinning. I had to manually turn it off at the top. So I went and I looked at it. Dryer was going, thing was spinning, heat was coming. Opened the door, that light that normally comes on didn't come on, the clothes kept spinning. So I had to turn it off. And I knew that there was probably a switch somewhere that when the door is closed, it turns the drum off and turns the light on. And sure enough, I found this little teeny tiny little black switch at the top of the dryer, and I wiggled it back and forth. It was shot. It was dead. And then I began thinking, this is a pain. I mean, it still works, but you have to turn it off if you're checking on the clothes. I mean, I love that internal light comes on because there's some socks and things that get trapped away in the back, and you can't see them if you don't have the light. And I began to think, okay, do I call a repairman? No, that's expensive because it's still kind of working. I mean, it still dries clothes. Is it time to buy a new dryer? No, I don't want to do that either. But then I thought, wait a minute. Could I fix it? Can I save my dryer? Now, those of you who know me know I am good at a lot of things. But when it comes to mechanics, engineering, and repair, I'll be honest, I feel like a lost ball in tall weeds. But I went to YouTube, and I typed in Kenmore Series 10 dryer door, and then it completed my sentence, dryer door switch. Yeah, that's what I want. So I looked through the videos. I found the shortest one I could. It was an 8-minute video, and I watched as this man showed step by step how to replace the door switch. It looked easy enough to me. So I went to Amazon. I found the part. It cost, with tax, $7.17. I ordered it. This was Monday morning. Said it would be here this past Wednesday, but it was early. It came Tuesday. And I got home from the office. I was so excited. I found the part waiting outside my door. I ripped it open. I grabbed my tools, went to the dryer. I didn't have to look back at the video. It was so easy. I unscrewed the screws at the top of the lid. I opened the dryer up. I found the switch. It looked exactly like what the guy said it looked like. Unscrewed the switch, unplugged the old one, plugged in the new one, put it back in place, put the lid back down, tighten the screws, plugged in the dryer, turned it on, started going. The drum was spinning, and now the moment of truth. I opened the door. The light came on. The drum stopped. I had saved the dryer, and for $7.17. And in the process, I saved my marriage. Not that my marriage was faltering, but you know what I mean. And I saved money, too, a lot of money. Now, I tell this story to illustrate that the word salvation has so many different facets, so many different nuances. And what I want to do this morning is two things. First, I want to talk about the definition of salvation. What is salvation in the context, not of my dryer, but in the context of the kingdom of God? Again, speaking more to the head. And second, I want to talk about the delight of salvation. Both God's delight in bringing us salvation and our delight in receiving salvation. Speaking more to the heart. And let me also say that this morning I am preaching, well, first to myself, and then to you who are self-professing Christians. Those who would say, I have been saved in Christ Jesus. I am looking to Him for my salvation. So, first of all, the definition of salvation. What is the word salvation? Well, let's look at the word itself. In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word to save is pronounced yasa. That's Y-A-S-A-H is the transliteration, yasa. And it means to liberate, to deliver, or to set free. Can also mean, second definition, to rescue or to come to the defense of. In the New Testament, the Greek word is sozo. That's a great word. That's a fun word. Sozo. S-O-T-Z-O. It's where we get the word soteriology. Soteriology is the study of the doctrine of salvation. Like the Hebrew word, it also means to rescue, but it also means to fix or to repair or to restore to a former state of well-being, you know, kind of like my dryer. The Greek term also has the idea of keeping or preservation. Like we're all about to do in the next few weeks, you're going to go through all your winter clothes before you store them away and get out your spring clothes, and you're going to look at your clothes and say, okay, which clothes am I going to get rid of, donate, or just throw away, and which clothes am I going to save? Which clothes am I going to preserve and keep? What we are interested in is how the word salvation is used in the life of a Christian. According to Fred Zaspel in his book Concise Theology, he says that salvation, as the term implies, is rescue. But rescue from hell, but also from sin itself, its power, and ultimately its very presence. So salvation is ultimate rescue. I love how Louis Burkhoff in Systematic Theology, I put this on the bulletin because it's just a powerful quote. He writes that soteriology, remember again, come from sozo, soteriology means the study of the doctrine of salvation. It deals with the communication of the blessings of salvation to the sinner and his restoration to divine favor and to a life in intimate communion with God. It presupposes knowledge of God as the all-sufficient source of the life, the strength, and the happiness of mankind, and of man's utter dependence on Him for the present and the future. Now, I'll admit that's deep. That's a big quote. So for the remaining time, I really want to kind of unpack this by talking about the delight of salvation. So let's look at the delight of salvation. Look again at Ephesians chapter 2. In these verses, really all throughout Ephesians, but particularly here, Paul makes some of the most extravagant claims about the gospel of salvation. You see, the problem was that it's not that the Ephesians didn't believe the gospel. They did. They just didn't believe it enough. They gave intellectual assent, but they lacked heart value. It's very interesting how Paul closes the book. If you turn to the end, the very last words that Paul gives to the church in Ephesus is grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. It's also interesting in Revelation 2, the Ephesian church is praised for a lot of things except one. They're doing all the right things, they look good, but God says, I have this one thing against you. You have forsaken your first love. And so Paul writes to them, and Paul writes to us, that we might delight in this salvation. Again, this is why this message is great for us heady Presbyterians. We need a little emotion here. And in this passage, Paul gives us three reasons why we should delight in salvation. Three reasons why we should delight in our salvation. In verses 1 to 3, he says that we have been saved from death. It's the first reason. Verses 4 to 6, he says we have been saved by God's love. And then the third reason, verses 7 to 10, we have been saved for a purpose. So we've been saved from death, we've been saved by God's love, and we have been saved for a purpose. So first of all, we have been saved from death. Look again at verses 1 to 3. The Apostle Paul writes, and you, by the way, that's you plural in the Greek, talking to all of us, and you all were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul spells this out quite graphically. Before you became a Christian, before you became a believer, you were dead. Not physically, but spiritually. You see, we're all born, and there's a part within us that's spiritual that can't be seen, and that part in us is dead. It's not alive. In other words, to modernize this a little bit, Paul says, you were a zombie. You were a walking corpse. You were dead. Well, what does he mean by we were dead? Well, verse 1, he says we were caught, trapped in trespasses and sins. We use those words a lot in the Lord's Prayer. We throw sin around. So let me pull this out a little bit more. The word trespass in Greek means transgressing the will and law of God by some false step or failure. That's a trespass. Transgressing the will, the desire, and the law of God by some false step or failure. And sin is to act contrary to God's will and God's law. In other words, being dead, we were unable to walk in the way God wanted us to walk. In fact, we walked in the way God did not want us to walk in. Verse 2. We followed the course of this world. God's desires were not our desires. The world's desires were our desires. Our sinful desires were our desires, not God's desires. Also in verse 2, Paul says that we walked in the ways of the prince of the power of the air. Who's the prince of the power of the air? That's Satan. We followed him in our disobedience. In fact, Satan is the one who is at work inside the sons of disobedience. We carried out not God's desires, we carried out our desires, or Satan's desires through us. And because of all this, verse 3, we were by nature, Paul says, children of wrath. What does that mean, children of wrath? Well, it does not mean that we were angry kids. That's not what children of wrath is. It means that we were people who deserved God's wrath. We deserved God's anger. We were, from the core of our hearts, rebellious, evil, passionate about ourselves, no passion for God. We lived the way we wanted to live, how we wanted to live it, and when we wanted to live it. This may sound crude, but essentially, we were a people who gave God the middle finger. That's how bad it was. We were dead. And Paul says this state of death, it's universal. And Paul even includes himself. He says, you know, we were all like this, all of us, among who we all once lived. Now, before we move on to the next point, we need to understand the weight of these words. If we are ever going to delight in our salvation, we have to remember what we all came from. Let me illustrate this. This is years ago, maybe 10, 12 years ago. We at Providence got a call from a lady in the community. She really needed help. She wanted a pastor to come visit her. And so I got the address, and I didn't want to go by myself. And so I asked Angie Harriman to go along with me. And so Angie met me at the church. We drove to this lady's house. And when we arrived, before we walked in, I got to tell you, I was not prepared for what I was about to see. We walked into this lady's house. I don't think The thing had been cleaned in over 20 years, if ever. It smelled immediately of cigarette smoke, stale urine, BO, and I'm just going to stop there. There was trash and junk everywhere. You could barely even sit down. I began to wonder if my vaccination record was about to be put to the test. And there was the woman who had called. She was sitting in a chair, smoking a cigarette. She had slippers on in a robe that looked like it was from the 60s. No hygiene, no decorum. She was completely unattractive. Well, Angie went past me as I was trying to take in this shock and horror that I found myself in. Angie raced past me, sat down next to her, grabbed her hand and held it the whole time and said, "Dear, how can we help you? How can we minister to you?" The lady shared with us her loneliness, shared with us her needs. She needed a pastor. We loved her. We prayed for her. And before we got up to leave, Angie threw her arms around this woman and hugged her and said, "I love you so much." Just hugged her. Went back outside. We got in the car and I looked at Angie. I hadn't even started the car. And I said, "Angie, I'm amazed. How in the world could you be so loving to that woman? All I want to do is go home and take a shower and burn these clothes. The place was filthy." Angie looked at me and she said, "Mark, that's how I grew up. That could have been my mom. That's what our house looked like growing up. If Jesus had not saved me, that's where I would be still. That's how I would be living." I got to tell you, it was sobering. And when we forget what Christ has saved us from, the delight of our salvation will fade. See, Christ didn't just save us from squalor and filth. He saved us from death, from evil, from rebellion, from hell, because of our trespasses and sins. It's the first reason why we must delight in our salvation. The second reason to delight in our salvation is that we have been saved by God's love. We've been saved by God's love. Look at these verses 4, 5, and 6. Paul writes, "But God," beautiful words, "but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Look at verse 6 specifically. "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Stop and think about that beautiful sentence. God is rich in mercy. The word rich works the same way in English as it does in Greek. It means having an abundance, having a huge quantity. The word mercy means to show kindness or concern for someone in great need, to show love to someone who is in serious need. So this is to say, God is a trillionaire. He's a trillionaire in the currency of mercy. And he wants to spend his mercy, his kindness, his concern, his love on those who are in serious need. Why? Paul says, because of his great love with which he loved us. He loved us even when we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Even when we held up our middle finger to God, he still showed his love to us. What does he do with all this mercy and love? Paul tells us he did three things. And these are three, if you look in your scriptures, there are three with words. Verses 5 and 6. Three with words. Let me explain these. And really, this, I would say, is the heart of salvation, these three with words. Verse 5, God made us alive together with Christ. That word "with" can also be translated "in." We have been made alive together with or in Christ. God brought us back to life. That spirit thing that I said that was in us that was dead, Jesus gives us his Holy Spirit to put within us to make us alive. It's the Spirit of Jesus that makes us alive. So we are made alive with Christ or in Christ. is more, probably, I think, a little better translation. We used to be bound up in Satan, but now we are bound up in Christ. In Christ, we have been saved from death, and we've been saved from the fear of death. Second with word is in verse 6. Paul says, and he raised us up with Christ, or he raised us up in Christ. Okay, so what's the difference in being made alive and being raised up? I struggled with this one. Well, and then I thought, those of you who have teenage kids know exactly what this means. It's Monday morning, you're trying to wake your teenage kid up to go to school. What do? You go in the door, hello, wake up, and they wake up. I'm awake. But they're not up, right? So it's not just that God wakes us up and makes us alive. He gets us up, standing up on our feet. In Christ, our relationship with God has been restored. In Christ, we can now stand confidently, boldly in the presence of God because we've been saved from shame. We've been saved from guilt. The power at work in Christ is the same power that's at work in us. The third with word is in verse 6 also. And he seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. Or he seated us in Christ in the heavenly places. What does this mean? I don't know. I don't fully understand this. But I'll tell you what I think it means. Have you ever used the phrase, or heard someone use the phrase, you know what, I have been going nonstop today. I've been so busy. I've been doing all these things, and I have not sat down for a moment. You ever said that? Probably said it this past week sometime. I believe this has the same idea. You see, in the ancient world, when you sat down, it meant you were done with the day's work. You can now sit down and rest. You can now sit down on that rocking chair on your front porch with a big cold glass of sweet tea and enjoy. Spiritually speaking, our souls can now rest in Christ. We have been saved from that endless treadmill of trying to work for our salvation, which we can never earn or never work hard enough. Because Christ did it for us, we can rest in Him. You see, when Christ died on the cross, you remember one of His final words? In English, it's three words. It is finished. In Greek, it's just one word. Tetelestai. So if you, for instance, if you had a debt that you owed someone a lot of money, and they had the ledger of how you were going to pay them back, and so each month when you get paid, you would go to this creditor's house or his place of business, and you would say, okay, here's some money towards my debt. Maybe take you months, maybe years to pay off. But finally, when you take that final payment and you give it to your creditor, he takes that piece of paper, his ledger, and he puts a stamp on the bottom or he writes with his quill pen, Tetelestai. It's finished. It's paid for. You're done. We had a debt that we could never pay back, that we could never afford, and Jesus paid it for us. He came in and he said, I will take care of that bill. I'll take care of that debt because you could never pay it off. And now because of Christ, we can sit back and delight in our salvation. So as we consider these three with words, these three with activities, he made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up together with Christ. And he has seated us together with Christ. This is, I believe, the essence of our salvation. And notice these are all passive things. Things that we don't do, things that are done for us. God does these things for us. It is out of His love and out of His grace. And when Paul writes this about this grace, he says it is extraordinary. It's immeasurable. It's so big that we cannot even fathom it. It's that big. And the final reason that Paul gives us to delight in our salvation is that we have been saved for a purpose. We've been saved for a purpose. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, Paul says that God did all of this saving of us for a purpose, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. There it is right there. The immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In verse 4, Paul had told us that God was rich in mercy. Here, Paul tells us that God is rich in grace, and not just rich. He is immeasurably rich. It's extraordinary. It's out of this world. It's more than you can fathom, more than you can comprehend. So what does this extravagant grace do for us? What is our purpose in being saved? Well, first of all, it is not to boast in ourselves, but to boast in God. God saves us that we might boast in Him and not in ourselves. We did nothing to earn the salvation that we enjoy. God did it all. It is by grace that we have been saved. Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We can't boast that we did anything. We boast of Jesus. Now, some of you may have heard this story. I haven't told it in a long time, but I read this story once of the actor Kevin Bacon, who, you know, he was, one of his claims to fame was that movie Footloose. Well, there came a time when he let his young son, who was about 6 or 7 at the time, and his kid really wanted to watch this movie, and Kevin wanted to make sure he was old enough to understand it. And so when he was about 6 or 7, Kevin said, okay, I'll let you watch it. So he put Footloose in, and he let his son watch it. Well, after the movie, his son came to him and said, Dad, I got a question. In the movie, when you were swinging from the rafters of that building, I didn't know you could do that. That's cool. Will you do that for me? And Kevin said, son, I confess, I didn't do that. That was a stuntman. His son said, what's a stuntman? And Kevin, so that's a man who looks like me, he dresses in my clothes, and he does those things that I can't do. His son said, okay, a little confused, walked out of the room. About an hour later, he came back in. He said, Dad, I just remembered that part in the movie when you spun around on that gym bar and landed on your feet. That was so cool. How'd you do that? Kevin said, son, again, that was a gymnastics double. His son said, what? What's a gymnastics double? And Kevin said, well, a gymnastics double is a guy who looks like me, he dresses in my clothes, and he does things that I can't do. His son finally said, Dad, then what did you do? Kevin said nothing, but I got all the credit for it. This is the grace of salvation in our lives. Jesus took upon our sin, and he came to this earth and looks like us, dressed in our clothes, and did the things that we could never do, and gives us the credit for it. And we have nothing to glory in. We have nothing to boast in. We only boast in Jesus. We have nothing left but worship and praise to Him who gave it all to us. A.W. Tozer once said, God saves men to make them worshipers. The second purpose, to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. In this passage, Paul gives some beautiful juxtaposing parallels. And he writes that doing good works does not save us. We can't do good works to be saved, but rather we are saved in order to do good works. It's the whole cart and the horse thing. Good works don't bring salvation. Rather, God brings salvation so that we can then do good works. The other parallel, he says that you used to walk in trespasses and sins, doing what you wanted to do, when you wanted to do it, and how you wanted to do it, and you were dead. And now we are to walk in good works. And in fact, look at the comparison. Verses 1 and 2 where Paul says, you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked. And then in verse 10, where his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. And so we've got these bookends of how we should walk. We don't walk according to sins and trespasses. We now walk according to the good works that God has given us to do. Again, good works don't save us. Good works don't bring salvation. God brings salvation to us that we then might do good things. And I love how Paul says that we are his workmanship. Another synonym to workmanship is product. We're God's product. We are what God has created and is creating to do good works. And he's created us to do them so that they become natural, not something that we have to try and do. It's like my dryer. I saved my dryer so that it would do what it's supposed to do. And this is what God does with us. He restores us to function the way He designed us to function, to love the way that we're supposed to love, to serve the way that we're supposed to serve. It's Him doing it within us. The bottom line is this: the more we understand the gospel of grace, the more we'll delight in our salvation. Tim Keller said this, and I could not agree more. He said, the gospel is not the thing that just gets you into the kingdom of heaven. The gospel is the only way you can face everything in life. The gospel. It is not just the thing that gets us to heaven. It does. It gets us to heaven. The gospel is the only way that we can face anything in life. What does Keller mean by this? Well, he asked the question, what's the cause of boredom? Why do we get bored? We get bored because we have forgotten that everything that we have, everything that we enjoy, is all of grace. The money in my bank account, the clothes on my back, the very breath that I take, the heartbeat that is beating with inside me, the food that I eat and enjoy, all of these things I do not deserve. We don't deserve any of these things. If anything, we deserve to be destroyed and pummeled and face God's wrath. We deserve nothing but eternal damnation in hell, fire, and brimstone. But instead, through Christ, we have been given life. Every breath we take, we owe to God. The more we understand that, the more we understand the gospel, we'll never be bored, because we'll just be in a total state of shock and awe at the colors of nature, the weather patterns, the joy that we see in other people. Second, what's the cause of worry or anxiety? It's the fear that I have used up all of God's grace because I can't seem to get some sin under control, or fear that God is not going to provide for what I need to live on, and I grow worrisome. Or I fear I've really messed up in a relationship. The gospel reminds me that God's grace is extraordinary. He is rich in love. He's abundant in mercy, and He delights to save us. And not just once. He delights to save us over and over and over and over and over again. He does it for me every day. He saves me again. And I look to Him for salvation every day. That's why Paul says elsewhere that, yes, we have been saved, but in the same time, we are in the process of being saved. And one day we will be saved ultimately and completely. Or the other question, how do we deal with a hard heart? What do I do when other people bother me or when other people irritate me? How do I love and serve others when there are times that I just really don't love others and want to serve them? It's the gospel. When I realize again that God loved me when I was dead, that God loved me when I gave Him the middle finger, and He loved me anyway, then the more I can love those who don't deserve it, because God's love compels me. The more we understand the gospel, the more we will love one another. The more we understand our salvation, the more we will delight in it. And don't forget, and I'll leave you with this, we serve a Father who delights to save. I know it sounds silly. I got tremendous joy in saving my dryer. If you come over to my house, I'll show you. I'll show you the switch. I'll show you what I did. Because I am so excited that I saved money, saved my marriage, and saved my dryer. This is just a dryer. God loves to save. And he gets great joy in when we come to Him and say, I am in such need of You. I'm broken. I don't work right. I need help. He delights to save. Salvation really is God's ultimate rescue. Do you know it? Let's pray.